We read Holy Scripture in Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. We read the word of God this far. Our text is verse 2 of the psalm. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. This scripture is a prayer. Verse 1 identifies it as a prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. It is a petition, an urgent petition of God for a great good blessing on God's part. The prayer, therefore, the request is urgent. According to verse 1, it is not simply a prayer, but it is a supplication. There's a distinction. When you pray for something, you ask God to give you that thing. When you supplicate, you ask God with urgency and fervency to give you that thing or to deliver you from that trouble, because that for which you petition God is especially precious and dear and necessary to you. In fact, according to verse 1, the petition of our text is made repeatedly, for verse 1 speaks not of supplication in the singular, but of supplications in the plural. That for which the psalmist and for which you and I tonight petition God is our main need and the outstanding blessing that God is graciously pleased to give to a human being. For your greatest need, therefore, you ask in the text. And God, in answering your petition, gives you his greatest blessing. This all applies to the Lord's Supper and to your and my preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, in that our preparation must be that in this week now that precedes the celebration of the supper, this is what you and I must be asking God for. And in order that we may ask God for this great good thing, We ourselves must be stirred up by God's Spirit to feel our need of this blessing, so that out of need, deeply felt need, we beseech God with the request of the text. Sometimes people ask, how do I truly prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question is by praying the petition of the text. And sometimes God's people also ask, what is the blessing that I must expect to receive and to experience when I celebrate the supper of the Lord? Sometimes God's people are mistaken about the blessing that God gives through the celebration of the supper, as though in the celebration of the supper there is some mysterious, emotional experience. We feel ourselves on a much higher plane than we felt when we were making approach to the body and blood of Christ. There's a place for feeling, but it should be plain to us that what we must expect from the supper this coming Sunday is God's answering to us of the prayer of the text. After we have eaten and drunk, we will say to ourselves, this is what I prayed. This is what I have received. Freedom from judgment. No greater need do you and I have, and no greater blessing does God have to bestow upon us. Freedom from judgment. Notice with me the meaning, the reason, and the assurance. The meaning, the reason, and the assurance. Your need and mine, above all other needs, and God's blessing of us, His outstanding blessing of us, that the prayer for which consists of a proper preparation for the Lord's Supper, and the supply of which is God's blessing of us through the supper, is exactly this: enter not into judgment. The blessing that God does not enter into judgment with us. What is that, that God does not enter into judgment with one of His children? To understand that, we must explain what it would be if God did indeed enter into judgment with you and me. Were God to enter into judgment with you and me, He would take up a position in His divine courtroom as our judge. And He would cause you and me to stand in the dock on trial before Him. And then as judge, God would examine us with strict and thorough justice. Before Him would be presented every word you and I ever spoke, every thought you and I ever thought, every desire you and I ever desired, every passion or feeling that you and I have ever experienced, our entire nature and our entire life, not only outwardly, but also laid bare inwardly as to what it was in the whole of our lifetime. And then on the basis of that evidence, what you are, and what I am, and what we have said or left unsaid, and thought or left unthought, God would render the verdict upon us. He would exercise His position as judge, declaring us either innocent or guilty, and then giving the sentence either of eternal life or eternal death. Make this personal for yourself, as I for myself. Were God to enter into judgment with you, He would arraign you in His court. And there you would stand by yourself alone. You wouldn't be lost in the mass of humanity of the world, and you wouldn't even be hidden in the group of your fellow Christians in the church, and you wouldn't stand there were God to enter into judgment with you, with Jesus Christ at your side, pleading your case and defending you, but you would stand there in the judgment alone, strictly alone. And you would have to give account of all your words, of all your silences, of all your deeds, of all your thoughts, of all your wishes, and of your nature as a human being itself. And on the ground of what you are, and on the ground of all your behavior, on that ground alone, God would pronounce the verdict. And then the sentence would be handed out in accordance strictly with justice concerning you yourself as you appeared in judgment. Not this is the plea of our text. Not this. Do not enter into judgment with thy servant. That is not the request that God not judge us at all. That would be impossible. God is the judge, and human beings, including you and me, must be judged because we were originally created in the image of God, as the servants of God, as those responsible for what they are and for what they have said and for what they have done. God must be righteous. And that means that there must be a judgment of you and of me. God must be the judge. Entering into judgment with us is different. Entering into judgment with us is a judgment based strictly and solely upon us ourselves, what we are and what we have done. Entering into judgment with us has to do with God's decisive pronouncement of a verdict upon us based only upon ourselves. And entering into judgment is His carrying out the sentence as deserved by us and by us ourselves. That we do urgently and fervently plead with God not to undertake. Do not enter into judgment with us in that regard or in that way. Immediately, it strikes us, beloved, what a bold request this is. Ask the judge, when he judges us, not to pay attention to what we are and what we have done, not to base his verdict at all upon anything we are or anything we have done, not to render a judgment that is based upon and a sentence that is declared upon us based upon what we are and what we have done. Surely, that is the bold request of faith. Only faith dares to make a request like this. It strikes us also, and must strike us also, that this request that God not enter into judgment with us is absolute. You may understand the petition this way: do not enter into judgment with me whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever of what I am and what I have done will enter into the judgment that I request of thee, O holy judge. Not so much as one word, not so much as one deed, whether good or ill, do I ask to become part of my trial by thee as judge. Enter not into judgment with me based upon what I am whatsoever. This is preparation for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. How do I prepare for the supper to be a worthy partaker? This week, make this petition. Next Sunday morning, lift the bread to your lips and the wine to your throat with this prayer in your heart. Enter not into judgment with me. Bold and striking and glorious as the prayer is, enter not into judgment with me, it implies a request and an act of God that is still more glorious, still more wonderful, still more bold. And the implication of this request, the full glory of the grace of the gospel shines forth. And in this request, the boldness of the child of God in his relationship to God is underscored. For you see, the petition that is the main thought of the text is negative. We ask God not to do something, not to enter into judgment with us, not to judge us as we are in ourselves, not to pass the verdict upon us according to our life. That would leave us not guilty. But that decides nothing yet about our positive relationship to God and our positive standing before God as the judge. Implied in this request is a positive request. And our text itself states what that positive request is, for the second part of the text reads like this: For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Justified. That's positive. That's the positive work of God in judgment, implied by the negative request that he not enter into judgment with us. Justification is again a matter of judgment in the courtroom of God. Make it personal. There you stand before God the judge. Your whole life is laid out before you and before him. That's going to be something. Have you thought about that from time to time, what that's going to be? That your whole life, no detail missing, is going to be laid out before God and before you as it really was in all its detail. But now the request for justification is again the request for judgment. God is in his courtroom. God has you on trial. All of your life is laid out. As the verdict of the judge comes this: I declare you to be righteous, perfectly righteous, not only as though you had never committed any sin, but also as though you had obeyed every commandment of my law and obeyed every commandment of my law and my whole will for your life perfectly to the detail. Because you are righteous, that's my verdict, you may enjoy my blessing and salvation in the new world headed by Jesus Christ. That's what we desire. That's our greatest need. That's the grand blessing above all blessings God is pleased to give to his believing people, to you and me, as salvation, justification, the verdict the declaration, the word of God, that we are righteous. That, of course, is not and cannot be based upon us ourselves, what we are or what we have done, as is known by us when we ask that we not be brought into judgment by God. This is a verdict of God upon us based upon the work of another and upon the nature, the holy nature of another, even Jesus Christ, our substitute, our representative, and our head in the covenant of grace. In justification, God bases his verdict upon us, upon what Christ is, and upon what Jesus did all his life long for us and in our stead, and especially upon his atoning death to take away our guilt and all our sins by his suffering on the cross. Is this not the boldest of all bold requests that a human being could make to God? View me as I am in Jesus Christ, and only as I am in Jesus Christ. Declare me righteous for the sake of Christ and what he has done, and only for the sake of Christ and what he has done. And grant to me the glorious reward that he merited for me, life and glory in the new world forever. And in this life, blessing, and only blessing, in good times and in evil, for body and for soul, inasmuch as whom God justifies, he also blesses. For the justified one is worthy of God's blessing. God may not, according to his own justice, curse one who is justified by himself. That's the implication of the request that God not enter into judgment with us. We have good reason to petition God not to enter into judgment with us. The world outside the church criticizes us and mocks us as though we are foolish people, we members of the church. We're out of our minds. We don't think straight. There's something wrong with our reasoning. We believe and teach all these foolish things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. It is not we who are out of our minds. We are reasonable people, we members of the church. Faith is reasonable. The gospel is reasonable. It makes sense. It's unbelief. It's the thinking of the world that is folly. They are the idiots, not the members of the congregation. And that shows itself in this text too. There's good reason for you and me to beseech God, enter not into judgment with thy servant. And the reason is given in the second part of the text, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. Stand in the judgment of God, now or in the final judgment, as you are in yourself and according to what you have earned by your own life. And you cannot and will not be justified. And if you are not justified, you will not be blessed by God in time or in eternity, but you must be cursed and damned. Is that not good reason to petition God this week and always? Enter not into judgment with thy servant. No flesh can be justified if he is judged by God on the basis of what he is or what he has done. This is absolute. This holds for every human being without exception. No man living shall be justified if the judgment is based upon his own worth and upon his own work. Let the Roman Catholics pay attention to this with their doctrine that justification A favorable outcome in the judgment is based in part upon what the sinner is and upon what the sinner has done. Let the cults take heed to this word of God, all of which teach a standing before God and a judgment by God based in part upon the worth of one's own works and behavior. Yes, and let much of Protestantism today also take heed to this infallible word of God. For much of Protestantism teaches that the favorable outcome of God's judgment depends in part at least upon man's own decision for Christ and upon man's own believing the word of God, as though our believing is a meritorious act, and upon the good works that we perform. And this is the main threat to Protestant, Reformed, and Presbyterian Christianity in our day. In the conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches today, there is an insidious and growing heresy called the federal vision, the covenant vision, which teaches that we are not justified by faith alone. That is the same as to say we are not justified on the basis of the works of Christ alone, but that we, especially we who have been born to believing parents, are justified in part by our own good works that we perform. That's a way of saying, enter into judgment with me. I can hold my own in the judgment, at least in part, the decisive part, as I make even Jesus' work effective for me. What foolishness, what wickedness, what contradiction, not only of the heart of the Reformation of the 16th century, but also the heart of the gospel of grace. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. Why not? Because every man living is guilty of the sin of Adam. Every man living is conceived and born with a totally depraved nature. And every man living comes short of the glory of God. And that his life is not perfect obedience to the will of God as expressed by the Ten Commandments of the law. Ah. But apply this to yourself. That's the main thought of the text. For in the text, it is not a Roman Catholic who is speaking. It is not an outright pagan unbeliever who is speaking. It is not a member of some cult or other who is speaking, but it is the servant of God who is speaking. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, we read. So that the rest of the text means, for in thy sight shall not even thy servant be justified. The one who makes this plea is the servant of Jehovah. A servant of Jehovah serves Jehovah and serves Jehovah out of love for Jehovah God. He serves Jehovah by obeying Jehovah's commandments. He worships the one true God. He worships God rightly as God is revealed in His Word. He doesn't live impenitently in taking God's name in vain. He's here in church on a hot Sunday evening worshiping God because of his service of God, thinking God to be worthy of this worship. He honors his parents. He does. He's faithful to his wife, or she to her husband, sexually. Or if he or she is a young person, he or she abstains from fornication. Because this is service of God. He doesn't take God's name in vain. He's offended when someone takes God's name in vain. He doesn't steal. When covetous arises in his heart, he puts it down with sorrow as a sin against God. this servant of God cannot be justified by entering, by God's entering into judgment with him. This servant of God cannot escape damnation on the basis of what he is and what he does, even as a servant of God. Concerning the servant of God, concerning you, a believing child of God, and concerning me, a born-again child of God, it is true. We cannot be justified in the sight of God by our own service of God, by our own good works. I cannot emphasize strongly enough tonight the importance of precisely that teaching of the text in light of the false doctrine that is spreading in the conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches today under the name of the Federal Vision, and concerning the threat to the true Church of Christ regarding justification, call it what you will, that always enters the church by granting that the unbeliever cannot be justified by his works, by granting that even the child of God cannot be justified by his works entirely, but that for the believer, for the servant of God, you must be righteous partly by the work of Christ and partly by your own service of God. That's how the denial of justification by faith alone always enters the church. It's never openly the denial of justification by faith, but it's the denial of justification by faith in Christ alone, alone, alone. Concerning the servant of God, the most faithful, loving servant of God, it is forever true. He shall not be justified, cannot be justified by his works, not whatsoever, not in the slightest degree, and not with regard to the best of the works that he performs, so that you and I, not the heathens out there outside the church, but the servants of God within the church, supplicate God, enter not into judgment with thy servant. Our plea is that God will enter into judgment as he has for us with Jesus Christ. He made himself responsible for our unworthiness, our disobedience, and our imperfections in our Christian life. His obedience to the law of God for us and in our place is our righteousness with God. Our plea is, justify us, not by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ alone. For through that faith in Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus is, everything that he has done, becomes ours by imputation, by God's reckoning it to our account for Christ's sake. There is, again, good reason for you servants of God, and for me as a servant of God, to plead with God not to enter into judgment with us. And that good reason is that we have only a small beginning of the new obedience that the righteous God demands of us. We have a beginning. We are truly the servants of God. He knows that. We know that. We love him. We love his son. We serve him, imperfectly as it is, in all our life. We know about that new obedience that it's only a small beginning. It's not nearly what the righteousness of God requires of us. Besides that, as the Heidelberg Catechism has us confess in question 62, our best works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness with God, because the righteousness that God requires must be absolutely perfect, and because our best works are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Our best works are all defiled with sin. Not one of them can be our righteousness with God. Not one of them can be the basis for our taking up a position over against God in the judgment and saying, "Here's the reason why you ought not to condemn me, but why you ought to justify me, why you ought not to curse me, but to bless me, why you ought not to send me away to the everlasting flames, but why you ought to welcome me into the heavenly mansions." If God had respect only to your best works, he would find you guilty and sentence you and me to everlasting condemnation. We servants of God plead with fervor. We do. Enter not into judgment with thy servants. We know that. We believing servants of God know this about ourselves and about our works. And the reason why we know this about ourselves and our works, the text indicates to us, "In thy sight shall no man living be justified." In thy sight, we stand in the presence of God. We know that. His eyes are upon us. We're conscious of that. Under his scrutiny, the judgment of us takes place. Oh, if all you see is the rest of mankind, if you stand in your own consciousness in the sight of the world around you, you can be pretty confident about yourself and about your righteousness. You're better than they are. You don't do what they do. If you stand consciously in the sight of the rest of the congregation, you can come off pretty good, pretty well sometimes. I'm all right. I've never done what I know he did. I'm not living the way I know she's living. I'm far more faithful to God than most of the rest of the congregation. Let God enter into judgment with me. I'll come off all right. If you live in the sight of other humans, your petition will be different from that of the text. And if you simply leave everybody out of sight, including God, and you only examine yourself, soon you can come to a good conclusion about yourself. I'm all right. Oh, I've got a few imperfections. Maybe I don't do everything I ought to do, but I'm pretty good. I can stand in the judgment on my own. Ah. But what if you stand in the sight of God? In thy sight, what then? Awesome holiness, rigorous righteousness. The God who requires absolute perfection, both in doing or in not doing, both in nature and in behavior. What then? And what if you stand in the sight of God who sees your inner thoughts, your inner desires, your motives, sometimes in deeds that appear good to the other members of the church or of the world? Then we're exposed to ourselves. We did something that meets with the approval of others, but we did it out of self-aggrandizement, to extol ourselves, God's glory wasn't in it at all. The welfare of the rest of the church was not my motivation. Then we cry out in the sight of God, enter not into judgment with thy servant. And when we make that request, we are making a request for assurance of justification or righteousness with God, of his blessing, of salvation, and of eternal life. That's a purpose of our pleading and supplicating. We desire to be assured that God does not enter into judgment with us. He gives us that assurance. He gives it mainly by his word, by the gospel. He's giving that tonight. God is. God is assuring every one of you who renounces himself or herself entirely and trusts alone in the work of Jesus Christ for righteousness and salvation in the sight of God. God, as it were, himself speaks through this preaching. I do not and I will not enter into judgment with you. Everything about your life has been taken care of and satisfied. I justify you for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. The faith by which we seek righteousness in Christ is itself assurance. We go home like the publican went home from the temple, dancing and shouting in the joy of the forgiveness of sins and righteousness with God. The Lord's Supper confirms that assurance. That's its place and its power. The Word of God gives assurance. The gospel gives assurance. But in the end, you and I are weak in our faith. We have our doubts about our righteousness with God and about our salvation. We ask ourselves the question, can it truly be that such a one as I know myself to be in the sight of God am not and will not be judged by God according to my own worth, but that I am justified for the sake of Christ? Can it be that I am righteous? Those are our doubts and fears. Now there's a notion abroad that to confirm our faith, to strengthen our assurance, God points us to our good works as the assuring evidence that we are saved and that we are righteous in Christ and judged in Him. That's a mistake. Those good works are the reason for my doubts. When I examine my good works, which may be impressive to others, you see how little I was motivated by the love of God and desire for the glory of God that He ought to receive from me. I'm ashamed of myself because of the weakness and imperfection of the best works that I perform. Those works are the cause of my doubts and fears. Don't stick my nose in my good works for the assurance of salvation. Point me to Christ. Point away from me to Jesus Christ. For assurance, for the removal of doubt. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It's kind of an oath of God added to His promise because of the weakness of our faith that He doesn't enter into judgment with us and never will, that He justifies us for the sake of Christ alone. As you chew on His body and you swallow His blood, symbols of His death for you and His lifelong obedience in your place and on your behalf. Look to Christ. Find the full assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our prayer and our supplication are Enter not into judgment with us, thy servants, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. We seek our righteousness in Jesus Christ and in him alone. In his name we pray, amen.